from Matthew 25, 31 to 46. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, and as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goat. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goat on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer to him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Then he'll say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison, and we did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And this will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Felipe. If you're listening, this passage of scripture certainly raises lots of questions. Is Jesus here claiming that he sits on the throne of the universe? Is he claiming to be the one who decides the fate of all people? Is he claiming to be the one who determines the eternal destiny of all humanity? And who are these least of these his brothers? Is he saying he knows the plans of God from the beginning of the universe? And is there another way of understanding who he's talking about, these least of these his brothers? Is that merely every person on the planet, or is there somebody more specific that he has in mind? And then is hell really a place that lasts for eternity? Is heaven really a eternal place of joy and hell an eternal place of punishment? Is that really what Jesus is saying? This are some serious questions that we find as if you're here with us for the first time, we're moving our way through Matthew, just section by section, and this is where we are today. And so let's pray for some wisdom as we turn to God's word. Lord, we ask that you let us see you truly as you are this morning. We pray for the help of your Holy Spirit to let our hearts delight in what you delight in, and let us be repulsed by what you are repulsed by. Lord, I pray that the truth of these words would be given to all of us, and let us know, each one of us, how to appropriately respond. Without you, we can do nothing. And so, Lord, we ask for your help. We pray, Lord Jesus, as we have sung to you and proclaimed that you are King, and we have imagined bowing down before you, we have begun this service by casting our cares at your feet. And Lord, we want nothing more than to sit at your feet, as it were, and listen to you speaking these very words to your disciples and be there, looking you in the face, listening to your tone of voice, hearing everything that you intended to be heard, and receiving all that you want us to receive. Without you, Holy Spirit, we cannot do that. And so, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we ask for help. Amen. So the central question here is, when the Son of Man comes again, how will he come? And Jesus is saying the Son of Man will come in glory. Jesus is answering a question here to his disciples. This is, remember, this is a private conversation between Jesus and his disciples, which began back in chapter 24. As the disciples and Jesus left the Temple Mount, they walked across the Kidron Valley up to a Mount of Olives, and then Jesus sat down on the opposite side of the temple. And Jesus and his disciples are looking back across the valley at the temple complex. And they have asked him a question. Jesus, Jesus had just mentioned the destruction of the temple. And they said, when is this going to happen? And what is going to be the sign of your return and of the end of the age? And so for two chapters now, Jesus has been giving an answer. And now we come to the conclusion. This is the end of what is called the Olivet Discourse. This is the last time Jesus will teach in this gospel. No more teaching of Jesus from this point on. This is it. So this is kind of a final explanation of Jesus to his disciples, answering the question, what's going to happen at your second coming? And Jesus effectively says, it's going to be glorious. When the first couple of verses sort of set up the theme, and he says it will be glorious, and it will be like, if you look in verse 31, and I invite you to follow with me, right? What we do often as we gather together is kind of walk our way through Scripture so that you're enabled, hopefully, while you're at home and when you're alone, you're enabled to go through Scripture and on your own. And to help yourself understand what we're seeing. So that's what we're striving for. So verse 31 and 32 sort of sets up the scene of this glorious second coming of the Son of Man, who is Jesus. And we're going to see basically three things, three aspects of his glory. If you like alliteration, glorious attendance, his glorious authority, and finally, a glorious assessment. John MacArthur, I don't know if you heard, passed away. One of the things that amazed me by listening to John MacArthur is he could alliterate everything. Every sermon was alliterated. I don't know how that man did that. I don't have that gift, as you all are well aware of. And yet, occasionally, it kind of works out. So the glorious attendants here really refer to the angels. Jesus says his coming will be surrounded by angels. Secondly, this glorious authority, we're going to see him sitting on a throne. Jesus says he'll be seated on a throne. And then lastly, this assessment, which is another way of saying this judgment. He's going to make a judgment. So that's the structure of all that Jesus lays out. So we'll just take it piece by piece. But verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in glory, it's going to be different the second time around, right? Jesus came the first time very humbly, came like a servant, very lowly. He had nowhere to lay his head. That won't be the case the second time around. When Jesus returns, he will come in glory with his angels, and he will sit on his glorious throne. Now, you'll notice Jesus said the Son of Man. We've seen this several times, and you ask, well, is Jesus talking about somebody else, or who's he talking about? Son of Man is Jesus' favorite way of talking about himself. He uses that terminology 30 times in the Gospel of Matthew. 30 times. All of the other gospel writers record him using it a total of 80 times. So Jesus' favorite way of talking about himself, and you might think, it's kind of odd, isn't it? It's really weird. I mean, do you talk about yourself? I'm not the son of Jabe. I'm, you know, Todd, son of Jabe. I am Todd, son of Jabe, but I never say that, right? But why? There's a reason. There's a reason why Jesus does everything that he does, and he's going back into the minds of the Jews to whom he's ministering and capturing an image that portrays who he truly is. That's why I prayed this morning. Let us see Jesus for who he truly is. And we see in Daniel chapter 7, God gave Daniel a vision that he intended to be shared, and it has been shared, and Jesus has latched onto this image to sort of begin to explain who he is. And so Daniel chapter 7, this is the background of this term, Son of Man. Why does he use it? Daniel says this, I saw in night visions, and behold, with clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, another name for God, and was presented before him. And to him, to this son of man, was given a dominion and a glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So in the background of Son of Man is Jesus, he's grabbing this image and calling this to mind, which is a picture of God, Ancient of Days, giving a kingdom to one like a son of man. And his kingdom will have no end. And this is part of what Jesus is talking about with the coming of the kingdom. He's referencing this fulfillment of an ancient promise and an ancient plan of God. And so when he's now explaining to his disciples, he's moved beyond parables. So go back with me. Imagine sitting at the feet of Jesus like we began this service. Listening at the feet of Jesus, sitting there telling, listening to him tell about the end of the age, Jesus says, when I return, it will be in great glory. And then he says, with the angels, right? With all of the angels. Look at the words. Every word in Scripture is important. When you're reading on your own, don't pass over, right? Sometimes, I know how many of you have a list of, you know, read through the Bible in a year. Anybody, how many of you have a list of that? Yeah, I've got one too. It requires me about 4 chapters every day. And yet, sometimes aren't you just tempted to just plow through it? Good, got that checked off, I'll move on. It's good to read and get the whole scope of Scripture, but it's also good to just stop and slow down. Every word is important. And here, all of the angels, did you notice Jesus says when he comes, he's going to come in glory with all of his angels, all of them. This is like the third time now, as Jesus is describing his second coming, he has described it with angels coming along with him, meaning heaven is engaged in the second coming of Jesus. He is someone massively significant. And here he says all of his angels. And back at the beginning of chapter 24, in one of the parables that he used, Jesus said all of his angels he will bring with him. Meaning, he owns them. He's the commander-in-chief of angels. And so here's Jesus coming in great glory at his return. So these are his glorious attendants. And just stop for a second. If he's wrong, what breathtaking arrogance to presume he controls all of the angels. But if that's true, what heart-stopping humility should cause us to bow down before him. That's true. He commands the angels. Then who is Jesus in your mind? Because he is saying, I am coming again in great glory. And this points to his authority, right? Because he says then he will sit, the Son of Man, Jesus himself, will sit on his glorious throne. Who sits on thrones? Kings do, right? Look at verse 34. Then the king will say, this is the first time Jesus is explicitly claiming to be a king. The clearest, most explicit point in all of Scripture where Jesus says, I'm a king. And it's in the privacy of his disciples, this conversation that he is sharing with them, that he says this. And Jesus is claiming to be a king who sits on a glorious throne. And what do kings do when they sit on thrones? They exercise authority. And now we see, this is the heart of the passage, verses 32 to 45, this glorious assessment or this judgment. So we've seen a king come with glorious attendants, his angelic attendants who are with him in glory. Secondly, this glorious throne, his authority has been on display. So Jesus has set up the scene, and now he takes them where he wants them to really focus on, and this is the bulk of the material in this particular closing statement of Jesus. And we see this, he is sitting on a throne, and before him, verse 32, will be gathered all nations. before the Son of Man, before Jesus, will be gathered all nations, meaning everyone, all peoples will be brought in before him. So who is Jesus in your mind? You know, so many times, the most frequent answer I get, just kind of talking to people, maybe have conversations with coworkers, what do you think about Jesus? Number one answer I hear is, he's a good teacher. He's a good teacher. Sometimes people will say he's a prophet. He is infinitely more than either of those things. He is both, but he is infinitely more than merely a teacher or merely a prophet. He is the judge of the universe. He is the Holy Son of God. And so Paul says it well in Acts chapter 17. The times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Paul is saying irrefutable evidence that Jesus is going to be the judge of all of the earth because God has raised him from the dead. He's the Son of Man who died, who lived, and who was resurrected, proving that he has the right and the authority to be the judge of all humanity. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. No one else. Christ Jesus, we will all stand before and give an account of our lives. And then this gets explained in verse 32. Look at it. What is he going to do? This, as all nations are brought before him, he will separate one people from another. And this strikes me because many people believe all roads lead to heaven, right? All roads lead to God in a positive sense. That is not true. This road that all of us are on will stand before the Lord, and it leads to a separation, not necessarily salvation. Because this king, this great King Jesus, who sits on a throne, he will separate people one from another. And the question is, why and how? He's choosing to respond here to different people in different ways. So if you think all people get to enjoy the benefits of heaven, that's not what Jesus teaches us. He teaches us that there will be a separation. Verse 33, he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Sheep in Middle Eastern culture are much more valuable than goats because they produce wool and they continue to produce wool. And you ever seen little fat sheep? They grow with so much wool. There has to be an annual shearing of them. They produce so much. Goats don't do that. Their hair doesn't get longer and longer and longer. They can produce a lot of milk, but sheep are much more valuable than goats. And so the sheep go to the right, the goats to the left, right being the place of favor, left being disfavor. And so there is this separation. And now we see the blessing of the righteous and the cursing of the unrighteous. So verse 34, the king then will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. What a sweet sentence. Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now here's where we got this king. Jesus is saying, the king will say, so the Son of Man comes in his glory, seated on a throne, and now he says, we're going to advance this, he is a king. So the king will say, welcome into the kingdom those who are blessed by my Father. Notice the connection with my Father. Jesus uses this phrase many times in Matthew, and it always refers to God the Father. So the king, who is the Son of Man, also has a father. Right, this Redeemer has a Father, and he is God the Father. And Jesus says, these who he is talking to are blessed. Come into my kingdom, you who are blessed by my Father. And notice what is the word that he says, inherit. Inherit this kingdom. Because if you're probably asking questions, how do they get in? How do we get into heaven? What do we need to know in order to get there? And Jesus gives us a clue. A very incredible clue. It's incredibly clear, and we have to pay attention to this, because he does not say, come receive what you've earned. He says, come inherit the kingdom for which my Father has blessed you. What does it mean to inherit something? We all know what this means. It's very simple, right? To receive a possession or a benefit as a gift from someone who has died, with whom you have a special relationship. Most often it's your parent. An inheritance is a gift. It is not something that is earned. It is a blessing that is given because of connection to someone, because of relationship someone. So when you inherit something, you've done nothing to earn it. You didn't work a number of hours and receive a wage. This is an inheritance. It is a gift. Receiving the kingdom of heaven is a gift to be received. It is not a prize to be earned. And here we see Jesus clearly saying this. And what is implied in the inheritance? When you get an inheritance, somebody dies. Right? There was a death that has to happen in order for an inheritance to be executed, to be delivered. Someone has to lose their life. Somebody died in order to get these people into heaven. This inheritance, this kingdom, came at the price of the life of someone. And so who is that? So key words, this is why word study is so important. Everybody in this room, when you study your Bible, you need to have a concordance. You need to know what a concordance is and know how to look up words and find out where they appear throughout the course of Scripture, because he says, inherit this kingdom. He didn't say you deserve this kingdom. He didn't say you earned it. He said inherit, meaning it's a gift to be received at the cost of someone's life. And notice, when did this plan happen for this kingdom? He says, come, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Have you ever been to a place prepared? Isn't it wonderful to go to a place that is prepared? Yesterday, there was a wedding in this room. And some people asked me at the beginning of the service, did somebody die? Who are the flowers for? No, nobody died. Somebody got married. This was a happy occasion. There were beautiful draperies hung from the ceiling in this room. There were draperies up here. The room was beautiful. It was a place prepared. There was food out in the lobby. We had cheese in the back and crackers, and it was wonderful. There was a place prepared. It's glorious to go into a place prepared. It's quite terrible to go into a place that's not prepared. You ever been into a place that's not prepared? I was just thinking about weddings yesterday. I thought about the night of our honeymoon. We arrived at the location we had a reservation for, and on the bed was this little tray with a nice little handwritten note, you know, congratulations, welcome, and here's a little treat for you, and here's the key to the room with the sauna and blah, blah, blah. It was prepared. Everything was prepared. It was beautiful. On, I think it was our 5-year anniversary, she went out with a little person, I was going to say. But on our 5-year anniversary, we stopped at we had a little plan for a little bed and breakfast. And we got there, and there was like a crowd of people. It was like this, you know, it was like somebody's house, but it was clearly we got it from a website. And so anyway, we arrived at this place, it was packed, and we go to our room, and I kid you not, I think it was like the master bedroom of the people who live there. It was the oddest experience. There's family pictures all over the place. I'm like, I don't know what to do, honey. This is exceedingly uncomfortable. And yet we needed some place to stay. It was clean. It was neat. Everything was well taken care of. So we stayed there. But we was like, I don't think we're ever going back. And I still remember the name of that place. I won't say it. It's in upstate New York. It was miserable. They weren't prepared for as many people as arrived that night. And it was unpleasant. But here we have a kingdom prepared for you from the beginning of the foundation of the earth. Meaning, God has been thinking about his chosen children from before he ever started anything. He's thinking about his kids. He has prepared a place. And I can't think of any other verse that is sweeter in all of Scripture to explain this particular point than Ephesians chapter 1, which says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him. When? Before the foundation of the earth, of the world, that we should be holy and blameless in him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he lavished upon us in the beloved. Right? There is a plan that God has been putting in place from the beginning of time, and he was thinking about his kids. He was preparing a place. This will be a glorious kingdom. God the Father and the Son planning in advance to welcome his children into the kingdom. That's what Jesus is explaining us here, and it will be a glorious kingdom. So he says, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit this kingdom at the cost of someone's life from the foundation of the world. This was all part of a massive plan. And so notice now, when these words are spoken, everyone who is listening, the sheep, you might say, are shocked, right? Because what do they hear? They hear him saying, come inherit this, and they are stunned by what they hear. And the question is, why were these sheep allowed to inherit this kingdom? Was it because of their treatment of all people in general or Jesus in particular? Right, here's where Jesus focuses in on himself. So look at verses 35 and 36. Here's Jesus' answer to the question, why are these people allowed into the kingdom, to inherit this kingdom? He says, for, explanation, right? Explanatory cause. Here, for I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. So clearly the reason these blessed ones are allowed to inherit this glorious kingdom is because they have of how they have responded to Jesus. How they have responded to Jesus. And notice the pronouns that Jesus used. First person personal pronouns, right? For I was hungry. Right, you gave me food. I was thirsty. You gave me drink. I was a stranger. You welcomed me. I was naked. You clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison. You came to me. The reason they're invited in is not because of how they treated people in general, but how they treated Jesus in particular. Right, there are plenty of places in Scripture which tell us to treat all people with kindness and to love our neighbors and our enemies. But Jesus is saying here, the reason for being welcomed into the kingdom is how he was treated. Not anyone else, but him particularly. And notice the response here. They're surprised. The righteous will then answer him and say, Lord Jesus, when did we see you hungry and need to be fed and thirsty and in prison and sick? When we have no recollection of helping you like this. When did we see you like this? And look at Jesus' answer, verse 40. Then the king will answer them and say, truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. So the question is, who are the least of these, my brothers? Because Jesus is saying, how you treated them, you were actually treating me, the least of these, my brothers. This is actually quite a controversial topic on how we answer this question. But the critical issue, some people see this as Jesus talking about everybody. The least of these, my brothers, is everybody on the planet. It's all other fellow human beings. And so the way to get into heaven, that's true, is you need to feed the sick. Go spend a lot of time in hospitals. Go spend a lot of time visiting the sick in prisons and helping people, feeding, and that's true. We should do those things. But is that what Jesus is saying here? Because if that's what he's saying, you can work your way into heaven. Theoretically, you can do it. You feed enough people, you give enough water, you visit enough in the sick, you go to prisons enough, and you can get your way into heaven. But when you have a question about Scripture, you go and first you look at the definition of the word and you look where else it is used in Scripture to help find an answer. So my brothers is the core question. The least of these, my brothers. The question is, who are these brothers of Jesus? And the Greek word is adelphos, which means, it can mean males or it can mean all of the siblings in a family, both male and female. So it's a family word. It points to people who are related to each other. So that's the meaning of the word. Secondly, let's look at, well, where do we see this kind of language used elsewhere in Scripture in order to help us understand this question? Who are the least of these, my brothers? And Jesus actually answers the question for us in Matthew chapter 12, verses 46 to 50. The question is, who's Jesus' family? Because this, we got to understand, because with this, getting into heaven depends on this, is what Jesus is explaining here. And he says in Matthew 12, 46 to 50, he's teaching, this is on another occasion, while he was speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside. That's Mary and Jesus' four half-siblings, half-brothers. Okay, he had four that were named in Scripture. They came and stood outside. They were asking to speak to him, but he replied to the man who told this to him, "Who is my mother and my brothers?" This is the very question we're asking. Who is my family? And stretching out his hands towards his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother." So who's Jesus looking at? He looks at his disciples and he stretches out his arms and he says, "Here's my family. It is everyone who does the will of my Father." Now, what's the next question? Well, what's the will of the Father? How do we get to be a part of the family? Jesus answers this in John chapter 6, verse 40. He says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." That's the will of God. If you ever wondered, what is the will of God for me? It is first and foremost that you look in faith to the Lord Jesus and believe in him as the Son of God and the way of salvation. That's God's will. Look to Jesus and believe in him for salvation. Now, Jesus is saying, everybody who does that, everybody who believes in me is a part of my family. Everybody who is my disciple, he's looking at his disciples, he's saying, you're in my family if you're my disciple. So Jesus is not talking about everybody in the world, because not everybody in the world believes in Jesus. Now, if you're here today, you can be one of those people. If you're not yet a believer in Jesus, you can be. You can be welcomed into the family of Jesus. You can be brought into a relationship, a personal relationship with Jesus. But when Jesus says, those who are the least of these, my brothers, he's talking about insignificant disciples of him, humble people who believe in Jesus. He's talking about his disciples all around the world, but those who claim the name of Jesus, that's who he is speaking about. Because he is saying, that's your me. How you treat them is how you treat me. How you treat fellow Christians is how you treat Jesus. And this is an idea Jesus told Paul as well. If you remember, what was Paul's initial response to the disciples of Jesus when just after the ascension and Jesus has gone into heaven? Paul thought they were all nuts. Paul was attacking the disciples of Jesus. He was killing them, voting for their murder, violently treating all of them, trying to get them to blaspheme the name of Jesus. He's persecuting Christians. He's trying to kill the disciples of Jesus. And what happened? You remember this. In Acts chapter 9, Jesus shows up and meets Saul face to face. And here's what he says. So Jesus appears, Acts chapter 9, in beautiful, glorious light. In verse 4, Saul falls down to the ground, and he heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting whom?" Me. He didn't say, "Why are you persecuting my friends or my disciples?" He says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And who's he persecuting? The disciples of Jesus. And so Paul then says, Saul says, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." If you know anything about Paul's theology of the body of Christ, who makes up the body of Christ, it is the disciples of Jesus. And so he is saying here, how you treat my disciples is how you treat me. If you attack my disciples, you're attacking me. If you tried to kill my disciples, you're trying to kill me. If you hate the people who bear my name, then you are hating me. Paul gets his theology of the church from this encounter with Jesus. To know Jesus means his people are attached to him. And the question then is, well, how in the world does that happen? That's a bit of a miracle, right? Absolutely. The truth is, every true disciple of Jesus is one by virtue of receiving his Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit of God who connects us with Christ. You can't be a Christian without receiving the Holy Spirit. You can pass a theological exam. You can know many facts about God that are right and true, like Satan does, and still not know God. But it is receiving the Spirit of Jesus that unites us to him in one body. And so Jesus is saying here, how you treat my children, my people, is how you treat me. So, and at the least of these, my brothers, means the most insignificant, humble little disciple of Jesus, that how you treat them is how you treat me. And Jesus makes this clear in another place. Matthew 10:40 says this. Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he says, whoever receives you receives me. Whoever receives you receives me. You who carry my name, they receive me. If they receive you, they receive me. So the reason the sheep were shocked is not because they were surprised that they were getting into heaven, but it was the reason they were getting in, because they were not people who were concerned about impressing important people. They're so transformed in their hearts concerning Jesus that they love the people of Jesus. And so they are caring for those who claim the name of Christ, and they are devoted to those people. They're caring for them. They're taking care of needs. And Jesus says, whatever you did to the most insignificant little disciple of mine, you actually did it to me. That's what Jesus is saying. So these persons are welcomed into the kingdom because of their treatment of Christians, those who are the disciples of Jesus, because they represent Jesus. They're connected to Christ. And so this blessing comes as they are welcomed into the kingdom. But the converse then is also true. What happens to people who don't do what these blessed ones have done to the body of Christ, to the people of Jesus, to the disciples of Jesus? Now we see the cursing of the judgment. Look at verse 41. So the sheep are welcomed in. Those who have been blessed are welcomed in. In verse 41, then he says, then the king will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. We see a similar but opposite judgment, right? Whereas those on the right were blessed and received a pleasantly prepared kingdom, those on the left are cursed and condemned and cast away into a place of eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, notice also, who is this place of eternal fire primarily prepared for? It is for the devil and his fallen angels. It is for Satan and all of the angels who followed him, right? The devil rejected the kingdom of God and was forever condemned and exiled into hell. That's his place of confinement for all of eternity. That's been prepared for him. Yet the people who reject the kingdom of God in the same way that the devil rejected the kingdom receive the same eternal destiny. So that rejection, notice, centers on what you do with Jesus. It centers on a response to Jesus. Look at verses 42 and 43. Here Jesus now explains why they are being sent away into eternal fire. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not welcome me. I was naked, you did not clothe me. Sick, in prison, you did not visit me. So clearly, the reason the cursed ones are not allowed to inherit the glorious kingdom is because of what they have not done to Jesus. It all centers on Jesus. And this is Jesus saying this. Right? He's the one who is focusing the attention on himself. And we have to wrestle with this. Because the truth is, your response to Jesus will determine your eternal destiny. How you respond to Jesus will determine your eternal destiny. Because he says it, look again at the focus on the pronouns, right? For 42 and 43, for I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty. You gave me no drink. I was a stranger. You didn't welcome me. I was naked and you didn't clothe me. Sick and in prison, you didn't visit me. So the reason the cursed ones are not allowed into this kingdom was how they did not respond to Jesus. There was no response. They ignored him. They didn't pay attention to him. And they're shocked too. Look at verse 44. And they will answer saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and not minister to you? We never saw you. These are people who are desiring to impress important people because they're effectively saying, if we'd known you were thirsty, we would have given you something to drink. We would have taken care of you. But the little people attached to you, I'm not paying attention to them. I'm not going to pay to the least of your disciples. And Jesus says, he will answer them, truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, my disciples, you did not do it to me. So the cursed and unrighteous people cared nothing for the person of Jesus because they showed no concern for the people of Jesus. Their lack of love for Christ was evident in their ignoring Christians, overlooking the need of those who are attached to the name of Jesus. So to hate those who bear the name of Christ Jesus is to hate Jesus himself. To turn away from Christians is to turn away from Christ. And this gets even more significant when you think of who sent Christ Jesus into this world. Christ is God's only son. Therefore, to reject Christ is to reject the God who sent him. To hate and reject Christians is to hate and reject Christ. And to hate and reject Christ is to hate and reject God the Father who sent him. So here's what Jesus says in Luke 10:16. This is an important verse. The one who hears you, meaning my disciples, those who listen to you, hears me, Jesus. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. And who is him who sent Jesus? It's God the Father. So to reject Christ is to reject God, is what Jesus is saying. And so then this judgment falls. Last verse, 46. These will go away, these who have been cursed, into eternal punishment, and the righteous into eternal life. This is the word of the Lord. And the question is, will we receive it? So in conclusion, a couple things to think about. What should we ponder? Just five things. First of all, Jesus is a glorious king. He's not merely a teacher. He is not merely a prophet. He's not merely a holy guy. He is the Son of the living God. He is the King of the universe. He is the one whom God has handed over all authority to. Jesus is someone who is the most significant person in all of history. Jesus is not merely a prophet. He is the Lord of lords and King of kings. He's the commander-in-chief of all of the angels. He is the one that it would be a fatal mistake if you merely think he's just a religious guy. If Jesus is just a good moral teacher, if you think that and you persist in that belief until you die, you will miss heaven. Jesus is the holy Son of God who died in order to give life. And that's the reason why, number two, he is a judge. Jesus is judge. He's the only human to whom God has entrusted final judgment of every human being. He is the only man before whom all nations will stand. Every soul will give an account before him. Jesus and Jesus alone is the one who decides the eternal destiny of every created individual. And third, Jesus is one with his people. I hope you think about this. This is particularly for those of you who are Christians, and this should entice you, if you're not yet a Christian, to become one. Because Jesus says, we're one. To touch a Christian, to assault a Christian, to abuse my disciple is to abuse me. He says, we are connected. And I wonder how many of you think about that reality. The reality of the Spirit of Christ dwells within every Christian. We are united with him by the power of his Spirit. And being a Christian happens through the repentance of sins, when a person puts faith in Jesus to say, I know I am a sinner. I know that you can take care of my sin. I am dead in my sin. I know that you can give me life. Will you give me your Holy Spirit? You confess that. You believe that with all of your heart. You pray that he will give you the gift of his Holy Spirit and unite you to himself. And Christians, this is the reality we live with. We are connected to Christ. Amen? We go through, how many days do we go through all week long thinking, Jesus, he's, I don't know what he's doing. He's like somewhere off ruling the universe. He doesn't care about me. That's not true. He does care about you. Do you go through struggles and grief and sorrow? Yes. He is with us through it. Pain, chronic agony, you go through it? Yes. David Chamberlain in the hospital. He's with David Chamberlain in the hospital. David Chamberlain's amazing. We went to visit him. He's got cancer. He's standing at the door with his little IV stand waiting for us. Wait, and he said, you know, we get to talk about Jesus all the time to these people. They can't help but listen to me. That's right. Right? Sometimes God puts us in dark places so we can be the witness for Jesus to people who are in dark places. I'm not saying the hospital is a dark place. I'm saying we go through suffering sometimes so that the people we meet on the way can learn about the hope that we have. And fourth, your response to Jesus will determine your destiny. Entrance into heaven cannot be earned by doing good deeds. Heaven is inherited. It is not earned. And entrance into this glorious kingdom comes by being connected with Christ. And an inheritance comes when somebody else dies. Jesus died to give you the gift of enjoying the blessing of his Father's heavenly kingdom. I hope every one of you will receive that gift. Don't think that his death is of no effect. Jesus died because sin deserves to be punished. God doesn't just sweep sin under the cosmic rug. He punished his own son so that you and I and everyone who has faith in Jesus would not have to be eternally condemned. Sin is eternally heinous. That's why hell lasts forever. And it is an eternal offense against an infinitely holy God whose character is perfect. And when you offend an infinitely perfect being who deserves nothing but eternal respect, you commit an eternal sin. That's why hell lasts forever, because the offense is never atoned for. Unless you put your faith in Jesus. I plead with you. Look to Jesus for the grace that comes through his death and his resurrection to prove that life can be given to you. And then lastly, eternity waits for all of us. Eternity waits for all of us. There's two eternal destinies. This final verse, Jesus says it as abundantly clear as possible. The eternal fires of hell, right? Verse 46, these will go away into eternal punishment. And what's the opposite? The righteous will go away into eternal life. There are many people who would say hell is not eternal. It doesn't last forever. It's annihilation eventually happens. That's not what Jesus is teaching here. Jesus is twice saying that this place called hell is a place of eternal punishment. So the question, where do you want to be? With whom do you want to spend eternity? Jesus and his angels or the devil and his fallen angels? That's the only choice we have. I'm with Jesus. I'm putting my lot in with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I am amazed that that dear man shed his blood for somebody like me, who is completely unworthy of any kind of kindness. Any kind of goodness I am absolutely unworthy of. To whom much is given, much is required. We're all going to stand before the Lord one day. And if you have this great knowledge of who Jesus is, realize we're going to have to answer to that man who shed his blood to give us life. Don't turn away from the Lord Jesus. David prayed just a little while ago for repentance. And I pray, would you just join me right now? Examine your heart. If there is any clinging to sin, realize that was the reason that Jesus died. Let's forsake it, confess it, turn away from it, turn to him with wholehearted repentance, and receive this wonderful invitation of come, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the earth. Let's pray. Ah, Lord Jesus, you are glorious. And Lord, we ask, let us see your glory. Oh, don't let us think that you are merely a man or merely a good teacher or merely a prophet. You are the Son of the living God. You are the first and the last. You are he who spoke in the very beginning and all things through who you were created. You are the living Son of God, the Son of Man, the one judge and one king before whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And Lord, I pray, let us worship you. Those of us in this room who are your children already, may we worship you, Lord Jesus. And Lord Jesus, I pray, grant mercy to those who are not yet your children. And grant faith and hope to trust in you and to completely surrender our lives to you. Help us by your Spirit to do just that. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. He's worthy of serving. Surrender to him. Surrender whatever you're holding back. Surrender it to Jesus. If you're a Christian, stop clinging and playing with sin. If you're not a Christian yet, surrender to him today. We're going to have members of our prayer team, and I'm going to ask them to go to the back here and to my left right now to be ready to pray with you. If you need someone to pray with you, go even while we sing. We're happy to pray with you. And if there's any burden that you have, any sin that needs to be confessed, then I invite you, go for prayer right now, and we would love to pray with you. So would you stand as we sing?